You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that this message would bring a deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. While listening, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. We're listening to the 26th message in a series on heaven. We want to remind you that there are some helpful resources for this series on our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Media tab. Click on Handouts. The resources are the Prophetic Timeline Chart, the Heaven Chart, and What the Early Church Knew About Going to Heaven. You may be wondering about how we could spend half of a year on this topic. The reason is because there is so much more in the Bible about this than most of us have imagined. Another reason is the fact that so little has been said or written or preached regarding where believers will spend eternity. For a very long time, the future for the Church of Jesus was viewed as something less than literal. As we've studied heaven, we've come to realize that much of what the Bible says about it refers to a literal and real future of victory for God's people. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We are on heaven number 26. Let me update you on an illustration that we've been working on. Before this series started, I began to collect every book I could find on the subject of heaven. Written over the last 100 years, 500 years for that matter, anything that was buyable, I have been out buying it, and several of you have helped me. You've been bringing me books. You've been telling me information about where I can get books. So the grand total of books about heaven, now I'm not talking about somebody who had a dream or a vision and went to heaven. I'm talking about books about heaven written from a biblical perspective. The grand total of books that I have found written over the last 100 plus years that are anywhere available, at least the ones that I have found so far, is 21. Sitting right there on that table, 21 books. There are more books about that on the electricity flowing through these light fixtures, on the engineering of the chair that you're sitting on. There's more books out there on matters that you don't care anything about than there are on the believers spending all of eternity in the presence of God. And we ask the question, why? For goodness sake, why is that true? Why is that all I could find over the last 6 months in the way of books? Now, let me add another element to that. How many of those books that you see sitting right there in front of you do you think actually take the scriptures of the Bible and unfold the scriptures themselves into a mental picture? Some of those books are written from a different perspective. We talked about Lee Strobel here a couple of weeks ago. He does investigative reporting. What do you think? What do you think? But how many of the books on there do you think take the scriptures in the Bible and then show you a picture in your mind of where you're going, at least the way scripture describes it? How many do you think that is? And the answer is 10, the ones on my left and your right. 10 books written in the last 100 years or more that actually unfold what heaven's going to be. Remember, there are 913 verses in the New Living Translation of the Bible that use the word heaven. 913. There's only 95 uses of the word grace, a powerful word. 913 that use the word heaven, some of them referring to the heavens, the atmosphere above the earth. Some of them referring to the heavens, the cosmos, the universe above that, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them are referring to the home of God, your future home. Hundreds of them. And then I have found out, you have found out with me as we've gone through this last couple of months or so, that there's lots more that describe heaven, that tell you what's going on inside, that describe the throne room of God, that don't actually use the word heaven. So we've got hundreds, we've got perhaps a couple of thousand of verses in the scripture that are discussing what heaven is going to be like. And yet 10 authors in the last few years have gone as far as to try to describe what those verses say. We're trying to do it here. That's why this series is taking a little longer than most. Pastor Kevin reminded us this week that that's 26 sermons. That's one half of a year, he said. Yes, it is. Thank you for reminding us. I appreciate that. But I'm convinced this is one of the things. The early church focused on these verses. They consumed these verses. And they didn't just do it for 26 weeks. They did it year after year. I'm convinced it's one of the things that drove them out into the teeth of martyrdom, taking the message of the gospel out, even though they knew they would die doing it, because they had the amazing promise, not just of salvation now, they had the amazing promise of salvation then. They were going to tell people that it's not just about this earth, it's about something that's coming beyond this earth. So I was very blunt last week, maybe blunter than some of you want me to be, in discussing what I would call the hiccup that happened in Christianity. The early church seriously believed that all those passages in the Bible were literal. They were meaning exactly what they said. There is going to be a rapture of the saints. There is going to be a second coming of Jesus. There is going to be a reigning with Christ throughout all of eternity. And I put together 21 pages. I gave it out here this last Wednesday night. 21 pages. Every passage I could find in the entire Bible on the second coming, single-spaced, lined up on sheets of paper, 21 pages describing the second coming of Jesus, and everybody in the early church believed them. I read this last Wednesday night from church historians, church fathers, who said for the first 300 years, the church clearly believed the end times passages. They clearly believed that Jesus was coming in a rapture and then that Jesus would return in a second coming, and they clearly believed that we would reign with him forever, but starting with the first 1,000 years called the millennium. And then St. Augustine, about 300 years after Jesus, said that those promises were not real. Those promises were metaphorical. Our reigning with Jesus is not really some future event in heaven. It's simply describing what's going on in your life right now. You're right now reigning with Jesus. It's not like you're going to be doing that in the future. And that became the predominant view, the only view of the Catholic, the universal church, which we all came from, that for 1,400 years, that became the view of everybody inside of Christianity, that none of this stuff we're talking about is real. It's all metaphorical. In fact, I asked the stunned question here several months ago, how can a theologian like John Calvin, in the 1500s, write this massive set of works called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I've read. I've read every single word of that. I had to do that in seminary. How could he write 1,800 pages and only have one page in it on heaven? One page out of 1,800. How could he do that? And the answer is, and I'll get off of this quickly, Calvin was Augustinian. Calvin, in his Institutes, average of every third page, he quotes Augustine. Calvin and Augustine did not believe what I'm getting ready to tell you today is real. They believed that it was metaphorical. But thankfully, in the last 200 years, last 250 years, the church has seen this massive shift back to seeing the end times passages as literal truth. What I'm going to show you today, they would have said that is, we now say, most churches, in fact, now say, that's literal truth, boosted by the return of Israel to their country. 74 years ago this Saturday, Israel became a nation again, and everybody who was watching closely, the pastors, the professors, the theologians said, oh my, this thing sure looks like it's coming out exactly the way the Bible said it was going to. So I say all that because the next event that I'm going to describe to you from Scripture is one that will deeply, deeply affect everybody's life in this room, everybody on that stream, everybody listening to this on the radio, this is going to affect you as you end this life and enter into eternity. And if you don't believe that future prophecy is literal, you will not get excited about this world-changing, and I mean literally world-changing event that seems to be coming like a cosmic freight train in the direction of every one of us. And here it is, I'll put it on the screen. That world-changing event is the biblical concept that this sin-cursed earth and the atmosphere above it will one day be renovated into a new heavens and a new earth. You ever heard the phrase before? And let me just say, Abraham, nomadic Abraham, the first patriarch, believed that. 4,000 years ago, he believed that. And I'm going to show you that here in just a little bit. Several of the Old Testament prophets described it in their prophecies. They would describe a time that's coming that obviously is not now. It's obviously something that's coming in the future. And then the New Testament gets involved in telling us how that's going to happen. How in the world is this earth going to be transformed into a new heaven and a newer? And then John, in the last two chapters of the Bible, lays it out very clearly, high definition. Let's put it up here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. The sea was also gone, whatever that means. We'll talk. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, watch these words, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. So, you say, Sam, that sounds like science fiction. And let me remind you, that was written before there was such a thing as science fiction or even defined science at all. And the rest of Revelation 21 and 22, I just read the first two verses, the rest of it is going to describe in great detail your future home. What will it be like? What will you see when you enter your future home? Does that interest you? So, yeah, okay, so we'll unfold it slowly, which means we won't get this series done today, just so you know. We don't tend to think about this small 7,970.5 mile wide ball that we live on. We don't tend to think about it as significant in the bigger picture. We can look at a picture of our Milky Way, and I've given you one here, and I've taken the opportunity to pinpoint right where we are. It's just, you're right there. So because we look at this massive place, and we know there's a billion more galaxies. We're just one of some of the billions of galaxies are even larger than ours. And most astronomers would say that we're just one evolved speck among trillions of other evolved specks. But that's not what the Bible says at all. Scripture makes it clear that this less than 8,000 mile wide ball that you live on is the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. Did you ever notice when you read Genesis chapter 1, that on the first day of creation, God creates the orb we live on. He creates the earth, and he creates the light right around the earth that's lighting it at least for then. And then he spends day 2 and he spends day 3 creating the sea and the lands and the vegetation and the seed-bearing plants. And it's day 4. Before God creates the stars and the sun and the moon. And you say, Sam, are you saying that God actually created the earth as the only thing in existence, and then he built the entire rest of the universe around it? Yeah, that's exactly what Genesis 1 says. Wow, Chess, talk about science fiction. But there's more. There's more. This is the one place, the one planet that God has put his in his image human creation here. And this is the one place where when humans rejected him, God, the God of the universe, incarnated himself into human form and came to this planet to die for the sins of humanity. Jesus didn't die on Pluto. We get that, right? He died here. And this is the one place Jesus promises that he's going to come back to. The one place in the whole universe where we're told in Scripture Jesus is going to set up an earthly reign for 1,000 years, and then he goes on with the rest of eternity. This one and the redeemed earthlings are going to reign with him, so we're told from Scripture. But that creates a dilemma. We're on the horns of a dilemma here. When Adam and Eve rejected God, when they rejected his grace, when they ran the other direction, they came under the curse of sin. God didn't curse them. They came under the curse of sin, and so did the earth that you live on. And we're living now on a sin-cursed earth. Now, we love the earth. It still has the fingerprints of God all over it, thank God, even in the midst of the curse. Sue and I are leaving tomorrow to sit in the woods around a campfire for a few days. That's good. But as we walk through the woods, we will see dead and decaying plants in the woods. And in fact, the firewood we burn for the campfire will be dead wood, very dead, or it won't burn. I found that out. The occasional rotting carcass will remind us that the planet is still very much under the curse of sin. And we will even take care not to end up as lunch for some larger mammal here on this sin-cursed planet. And a quick check of the news will remind us that God's in his image humans are still very much fallen, very, very much fallen. So is there really coming a day when everything on this earth will go back to a pre-cursed state, where the earth itself will move back to where it was before Adam and Eve fell? Where not only, as we have been discussing here for a number of weeks, not only will we redeemed saints, not only will we end up in a place where the curse of sin is gone out of our bodies, out of our minds, out of our souls, out of our emotions. Gone is the curse of sin. We've talked about that as far as what heaven will be. But is it possible that the curse on this earth is going to be lifted too? And that one day you will find yourself not just living in the New Jerusalem, the place Jesus went to prepare for you, but that that place will actually come here, as we read earlier. That this earth, somehow or another, is part of the future plan of God. That you will find yourself thriving on a renovated planet that is completely free from sin's curse, completely free from the presence of Satan. The world again becoming like a Garden of Eden. See, most of us, that's not even in our thought pattern. The Garden of Eden's gone. It's over. It's done. No, turns out it's not. But now the garden filling the entire planet, not just a small patch of land. Is that literal prophecy that's coming in the future? Will you personally experience this earth after it has been completely renovated? One amen. I'm glad to hear that. Because these are questions you don't often get asked, aren't they? Who talks about this stuff? Oddly, in fact, many people who say they're anxious to go to heaven, and you hear that from us all the time, don't really have any idea what heaven's going to be like when we get there. I want to go. What's it going to be? I don't have any idea. And that whole nonsense about sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. Who in the world wants to do that? So the first patriarch, Abraham, who didn't even have a Bible yet, knew more about it than the old sitting on a cloud strumming the harp. He knew. In fact, let me show you this. This stuff is rather fascinating. When you kind of dig it out of the Bible and look at it, oh my, who knew? Here's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. This is what we call the faith chapter. And the first big guy of faith, of course, is the first patriarch. Even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith. He was like a foreigner living in tents, literally living in tents. He was nomadic. He was like a Bedouin today. And so did Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, who inherited the same promise. Watch, Abraham 10 was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. The only real estate this guy ever bought that we know of was that he bought a tiny parcel of land to bury his wife Sarah on. Remember that? The forefather of all the Jewish and Christian faith didn't seem to give a hoot about earth's property. Why? Why didn't he amass huge amounts of land? He was wealthy. Because clear back here, 4,000 years ago, he knew that there's more to this life than this life. I have no idea how he knew. Probably God must have told him. He had no Bible yet at this time. That his real inheritance was in some city, a city with foundations, which his tent clearly didn't have, and a city whose architect and builder is God. Notice that city with foundations thing, because that would have meant a whole lot to him. Abraham lived his life in movable tents like that with no foundations. The first real foundation that he was counting on ever that we know anything about, the first foundation he was ever counting on was a foundation in this place built by God. Can you imagine? What would he have done if he'd had the knowledge from Revelation 21 and 22? This city that is described there that I will eventually describe to you, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles wide, by 1,400 miles tall, one city in which will be your future home, where the streets are paved with gold. I'm not sure how much that's going to matter to us. 12 gates, every gate the size of a mountain made out of a single pearl. Abraham would have been amazed, would he not? That's the New Jerusalem, by the way. That's the place Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14, too, when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what he's been preparing. And God gave Abraham four covenant promises. The first of them was land. God gave him land. He wandered around on it all of his life. He never held title to a drop of it, except that tiny little piece where he buried his wife. And he didn't seem to care because he was so sure that he was going to end up in this place where God laid the foundation. That was his future. He was fixated on that with all of his mind, and that's actually important. He was right, and that's really important. Let me just say this. We're going to come back to this before this series is over, because the fact, the size of the footprint of the New Jerusalem, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, if you look at the original promise to Abraham of land, God spells it out in Genesis chapter 15. Look at the size of it. Reach clear to the Euphrates River, down into what's now Saudi Arabia, up into Syria. It's about the exact same square miles that God promised Abraham in Genesis 15 as the New Jerusalem is that comes down. I'm just saying, that's got to be important. And it is.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message 26 from a series titled Heaven. As we look at this world, we can clearly see the brokenness of sin and the effects of sin's curse on every part of the world. We also see the grace and glory of God. Yet, as we look, we may wonder how the promises of God about heaven and a new earth and heavens could be real. Yet the people of God throughout history knew that something very real and very good was coming. All we read about the glory and presence of God, we see as somewhere out there. But one day, all that will be here, and here will be made new. If you have questions or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We all understand Israel's not living in their whole promised land. They're living in a tiny little spit of land the size of New Jersey, when the land given to them originally stretches clear to the Euphrates River. But I've never really caught on to this now. The rest of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, the other heroes of faith. We just focus on Abraham. The other heroes of faith, this is what is said about their forward-looking gaze as they're looking to their future. Let's put it up here because this is good. Who knew this was in the Bible? Turns out it's been there the whole time. Hebrews 11, 13, all these people died, the whole list that we already had, still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. Watch. Verse 13b, they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Even the ones, I put that in my notes, even the ones in the Bible who became rich landowners. 14, obviously people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they'd longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back there by all means. But 16, they were looking forward, they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared a city for them. Did you know that was in there? All these guys are looking for, way back there, looking forward to this city. They didn't have a New Testament yet. Looking forward to this homeland, which is stunning, not just the people in the New Testament, at the end, who now had 27 books describing in great detail what heaven was going to be like. These Old Testament saints had no Bible at all in the beginning, yet they were completely sure that they were headed toward a heavenly homeland. They knew they were. They knew it. And they even knew that in that heavenly homeland would be a God-built city. Stunning. Let me put that image back up here behind me. Let's answer this question. Is the heavenly country we seek heavenly in origin or in location? And the answer to that question is both, both. Scripture indicates that wherever heaven is now, we've talked some about that, wherever heaven is now, once the curse of sin has been cleansed from this universe, and it will be, heaven will expand to absorb the entire universe. Wherever it is now, it's not staying that size. It will expand to absorb all of the universe, and it will expand to absorb the earth. If God's home is in heaven now, and it is, we found many, many passages that said that. If that's true, if God's home is right now in heaven, Revelation 21, the one that we just read, says that once the new heaven and the new earth and then the new Jerusalem come from wherever it is in heaven, it will arrive on earth. That's Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Then verse 3 says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. If God's home is in heaven, and the next to the last chapter of the Bible says God's saying, now my home is on earth, what conclusions would you draw from that? If God's home is one day going to be here on this earth, and if the holy city that we read that's coming down, the New Jerusalem, if the holy city is not just where your future mansion is that Jesus went to prepare for you, but the last chapter of the Bible says the throne room of God is in it. If that holy city with the throne room of God is coming here, what does that tell you? If the very throne room of God inside of the New Jerusalem is going to be here for good, this is going to be its final place, what does that tell you about the future of this planet? We should use here logic, and I'm going to try some of this for the next few minutes. This is theology, but there is a reason why the word logical is embedded in the word theological. God has the most infinitely logical mind. And this is part of it. The great big stumbling block to all of this that I'm talking about is the fact that this earth right now is under the curse of sin. If God is going to bring his throne room here, God's going to have to do something with this planet. If he's going to live among his people here in the future, then something's going to happen to the curse of sin on this planet, not just on the surface, but to the very center of the earth, down into the earth's crust, up above the earth's crust. I mean, we have asteroids, after all, smacking the earth, and we have volcanoes pouring up from the bottom. Something has to happen to change this earth. We can't put a bin of strawberries out like I did a couple of days ago on the counter and come back the next day and have the whole beautiful bin rotted. I mean, what's that all about? We can't be worried that our heavenly dog, if there is such a thing, is going to bite the neighbor, the next mansion over in the New Jerusalem. Don't use that illustration to ask me whether or not your pet will be in heaven. I've already been asked that a lot of times. I don't know. Well, if you really want to know the answer to that, ask Pastor Robbie. He'll get that for you. That's a question with no good answer, I promise. Okay, moving on. We can't very well have a new earth with hurricanes blowing away parts of the earth, can we? We can't very well have an earth opening up and belching out lava that covers one of the gates of the New Jerusalem, can we? We don't have to get to the last chapter of the Bible to know that there's a new earth coming. This is a biblical theme that extends. Let me just show you, in case you didn't know this, clear back in Isaiah, we're being told that the old cursed earth is one day going to pass away and a new earth is going to take its place. This is biblical themes that seem to happen from Abraham on. But let me just show you. This is Isaiah. We're 700 years now before Jesus is ever born. Look, behold, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. And no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Well, that clearly hasn't happened yet, has it? We're not in any kind of a place where a new heavens and new earth has arrived, and we sure aren't in a place where there is no weeping and crying going on in Jerusalem. That's 700 years before Jesus would ever be born. And these Old Testament saints, I'm not into the new, the Old Testament saints are looking forward to something that modern Christians sometimes don't even quite see. Even though we now have all of Scripture and they had so little, it's like they were looking forward and they were seeing stuff that we have trouble. Here's Isaiah 66:22, the new heavens and the new earth that I will make, God says, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. So in the next few minutes, we need to answer two questions. When is this going to happen? When's that going to happen? And number two, how is that going to happen? When and how? And we'll do this quickly. Obviously, we're not going to cover it all. When does the new heaven and the new earth arrive? It's not a simple question with an easy answer. Lots of disagreement, even on the left-hand column of those books, lots of disagreement about this. But if we turn on our logical, our theological mind, turn it up to high here, I think we'll come up with an aha moment, at least a little bit here. Let me take you back to the sequence of events we were at last week. We joined, or will join, Jesus and millions, billions of redeemed saints and millions, billions of angels on this glorious second, that's a big white arrow, the glorious second coming back to earth. We will be part of that. That's something we've spent a lot of time talking about. Now remember, as this massive group approaches, billions perhaps of saints, billions of angels, and Jesus approaches the earth, this completely God-forsaking world by this time, it's brutal here on this planet, is just finishing experiencing the awful trumpet and bowl judgments. We haven't focused on them, but we did spend a little bit of time where the planet is being absolutely bombarded for the sin, Satan, the curse of the world to be washed out. And the last armies of the world are gathered to fight in the Battle of Armageddon. We got to that and on last week. We tried to imagine that. The earth is now purely dark. There's no stars visible. There's no light. There's no electricity. It's intensely hot. These are all things that we found in the bowl judgments. No water, no food. The water's all turned to blood. Remember that? This brilliant light of Jesus' second coming approaches, and the remaining evil armies that are fighting this last battle turn and see this vivid thing coming in the sky that is us and Jesus. I need you, though, to see this utterly destroyed earth picture. By the time we get to the end of we're not going to be there, but the time the end of the tribulation happens, the entire earth is destroyed. It's just that simple. The earth has been destroyed. There's nothing. In fact, I missed something, and I don't want to miss it. Just as we're arriving, that seventh bowl, that very last bowl, that seventh bowl, we're right here. That last bowl, we read it last week, is this earthquake that's so massive that it literally says in the Bible, every mountain is leveled and every island slips under the sea. There's a mess. So what then happens as we're arriving and this earth is just utterly, chaotically destroyed? Zechariah prophesies that the whole entourage that's coming in that battle, and we're not part of the battle, But we move 60 miles south. Zechariah says, that whole entourage moves 60 miles south, and Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives, the exact place that he ascended to heaven from. He goes back exactly where he left from. And here's what Zechariah says, 14:4, on that date his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. There's more that I'm not giving you here. 6, on that day the sources of light will no longer shine. 7, yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. There will be no normal day and night, for at evening time it will still be light. 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshiped. Now here's where this gets muddy. I'm going to be really honest with you. This is where it gets muddy, because if you read all of Zechariah 14, it sounds like the moment Jesus lands in us, the moment we arrive back on this earth, that changes begin to happen to this earth almost instantly. That phrase, on this day, there will be continuous light, makes you think that something starts changing right then. And I believe, in fact, that that's exactly when the change begins to take place. But if you then go to the book of Revelation and you bring in chapter 20, in chapter 21, you hit a chronological snag. And I want you to know about the snag, because some of you have actually asked me about the snag, and that causes the differences that some of these writers in these books. Let me just show you a list. 7 things. Bam, bam, bam. End of 20, all of 21. Here's what then happens in those two chapters. The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet are captured, thrown into the lake of fire. 2, Armageddon armies are neutralized. That's not actually a word that's in the Bible. And the word oft is not in there either. Jesus literally takes out all of those armies by the sword that comes from his mouth. Perhaps the words, sword and words are interchangeable, sword of the Spirit, comes from the mouth of one riding on the horse. That's Jesus, yes? Now watch, 3, 20, now we're into 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit, and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, bound him in chains for 1,000 years. You get what's happening? All this stuff unfolding in chapter 20. Then, notice the 1,000 years. 4, saints begin to rule with Jesus then for 1,000 years. Tribulation martyrs come alive and rule with the saints and Jesus for 1,000. Notice how many times 1,000 years is mentioned. We will all be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the first part of eternity. And notice, that's also all of the things that St. Augustine would have said, that's all metaphorical, that's not real, there is no actual 1,000 years. And I'm saying, oh, yes, there is. If anybody has his email address, let him know that I disagree with him. 21:1, now we're in 21, then comes the new heaven and the new earth, and then 21:2, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Now, several of these authors who are far smarter than me present that exact lineup. The Antichrist is destroyed, Satan is bound, the saints begin to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then the new heaven and new earth. And everything inside of my egg-shaped head, which is somewhat logical inside of my egg-shaped head, is screaming, no, stop the presses. Stop. Do we not remember what shape this earth is in? Do we not remember what's going on this planet during those trumpet judgment and those bull judgment, the sky rolled up like a scroll and no light and the sea and the rivers turned to blood and everything's dead and all the mounds reduced to rubble and every city turned into a ghost town. How in the world would we be reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years the way it seems to line up in 20 and 21? How would we be doing that when the whole earth looks like a nuclear bomb went off every 50 miles or so? You see the dilemma here. And some of you have asked me about this dilemma. And I think there's a way to coordinate Revelation 20 and 21. Both of them start with the eidon. I've hammered that. There's 24 eidons, Greek word, in Revelation. All chi eidon or metatata eidon. All of them are saying next thing, here's the next thing, here's the next thing. Here. And both of these chapters start with one. But there is a way to coordinate them together where the events can be simultaneous at the same time. We will talk more about that, but somehow or another, this earth is going to have to be purified, purged of the effects of sin, before we can reign with Christ here for 1,000 years. We'll come back to that. So, the next question, the last one, when's it going to happen? When is that going to happen? besides the Revelation 21 passage, do we get any other clues in the New Testament of when this is going to take place? Peter gives us more than a clue. He gives us high definition. But let me show you this in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 10. He, God, also says to the Son, Jesus. I put those two in there so you understand. This is the Father talking to the Son. In the beginning, Lord, this is fascinating. You laid the foundations of the earth and made the heavens with your hand. We all quote this verse all the time because God the Father is calling Jesus Lord and then saying, you're the creator of the earth. That's kind of a neat thing. We use it to define the deity of Christ. This is one of the passages we hone in on. But then we often leave the rest of it out. Remember, God's talking to the Son. He tells them, you laid the foundations of the earth and made the heavens with your hand. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. That's the heavens and the earth. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them. But you, Jesus, God says, are always the same. You will live forever. You see that? It's going to be done. It's going to be folded up. Now watch. Peter goes into great detail, scary detail, startling detail. But let me try to read it and explain in these last few minutes. 2 Peter 3:7, and by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people, doesn't that picture scare you right there? When ungodly people will be destroyed, verse 10, then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. The very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this. What holy and godly lives you should live. Reading on, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along, on that day he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. He has promised a world filled with God's righteousness. I'm going to take us further in this than we're going to talk about today. But let me just give you some food for thought. In these last few minutes, your mind should probably right now have some kind of questions in it, like, if we come back with Jesus and he purifies sin off the planet after we get here with melting flame, isn't that going to get a little toasty, even for we who are with our glorified bodies? I mean, look at the picture, a little toasty. And that's actually a good question, because there will be believers, hear this closely, I'm going to blow your mind. There will be believers who come to faith in Christ during that last trumpet and bowl judgment period. We won't be the last of them once the rapture takes. There will still be people coming to Christ. Remember, there's still Bibles laying all over the place. But beyond that, there's 144 sealed Jewish witnesses, and there's the three evangelistic angels traveling the earth. People are going to be coming to Christ, and they will not be raptured. They will not be glorified. We will meet them when we get back here. We'll meet them. There will be, I think, probably many people. And they're still not glorified. They still are reproducing. They will still be reproducing into the 1,000 years. Believing saints, that's who we're going to be reigning over. Put that into your banks, and we'll come back to that. But if a holy conflagration is going on across the earth, it's going to get a little toasty for these unglorified people still on the planet, yes? One guy said, one of those authors said, well, we're all going to get tucked into the New Jerusalem when this is going on. And I'm saying, come on, dude. Look at the chronology. The New Jerusalem hasn't come yet when this happens. So anyway, I have those arguments out loud with those books. Watch this close, though. I'll show you something here just in the last few minutes. Heaven will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Now, that word right there, the two Greek words, are a compound phrase. That one does mean to burn off. That one from luo, which if you study Greek, that's the very first vocab word you ever learn and all the declensions. It means, luo means to loose, to break up, to release, to lay bare, to expose, unbind, so something no longer holds together. It's more the idea of purifying. We think about a raging fire like a forest fire, like an out-of-control forest fire raging across the planet, like that picture that I had behind me. But I don't know if I have the right to put this picture in your heads, but it's the one that's in mine. I see more of like a holy shockwave headed out across the earth, taking out sin and decay and the effects of Satan. If it were a fire, it would burn the surface. But this has to get below the surface. We got to deal with things like volcanoes. We got to deal with things like earthquakes. It has to get above into the atmosphere. We have to deal with things like comets and meteors. So God does something there that reaches into the earth and reaches across the earth and reaches up into the atmosphere, taking out everything with sin and the curse and death and decay. Because he's not destroying the planet. He's not obliterating the planet. He's remaking the planet. He's turning it into a place you will live. Now, let me just show you one more key word, and there are more, but this one was where we'll end today. Revelation 21:5, the one sitting on the throne then said, look, I'm making everything new. It had choice of words that could be used there. Not neos, not new in time, not I'm going to trash it and make it all over again, but kainos, new in quality. That, by the way, is the exact same word that God uses in Scripture to say you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're made new. You're not destroyed. It's not like he wipes you out and then starts from nothing. He remakes you into a brand spanking new person from what he starts with. And that's what he's going to do with this earth. And you're going to be on it. And you're going to live here in the presence of God. I hope you're developing a growing hunger for heaven. This picture is starting to broaden in your mind. And you're seeing not just some weird symbolism, but you're seeing where you're going to be a few years from now. Father, you know our hearts. We struggle with some of this stuff. We don't talk about it because we don't like to talk about it. And yet when we do, it's kind of like this unfolding high-definition picture that starts to seat in our minds. And it needs to. In Colossians 3, set your sights on the realities of heaven. How can we do that if we have no idea what heaven is like? But you're teaching us, God. You're bringing us to a place where we're starting to get a picture in our heads. Even this earth renovated by fire. I've always run from that passage because I don't want to think about that. How's that ever going to happen? And yet it will. The earth will be purged of all sin and all evil and the curse itself. And then the 1,000-year reign with Jesus will begin, in my opinion. I pray that you just kind of seat this stuff into our soul, just bury it into our hearts until there's something in us that says, yes, I'm one of those believers. I'm headed there. That's my future. And I can't wait to get there. Let it be so. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. What glory awaits those who've trusted Jesus? What wonder as we comprehend the reality of it? Join us now for some discussion. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Our guest today is Doug Blake, one of our members here.
We're right at the place in this series where we're going to spend a couple of weeks here talking about exactly where you're going to spend eternity, as described in Scripture. And what's so odd about that is I've been a pastor 43 years, and people just don't think about it. They don't seem to be focused on heaven. As it's a place out there. It's somewhere I'm going to live. I don't know a lot about it, but I can't wait to get there. And we're going to spend some time really, really talking specifically about what this place Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What is it? What's it look like? And then the part that really shocks people is when you start to say to them, wherever he is preparing that place for you now, that place is coming here. This is going to be the center of the future of the universe. This is where the home of God is going to be. And people look at you like you have three heads. But this is what we're going to talk about the next few weeks. So I hope you'll stay with us. The Bible is very clear that there is a new heaven, new earth, that there is a new Jerusalem, that the new Jerusalem is coming here, that we're going to have a room or a mansion, whatever you want to call it, in the new Jerusalem. And in the new Jerusalem, the throne room of God exists. You're going to be living the same place the throne room of God is and the presence of God that you will be in. There's just so much we're going to talk about. So stay with us the next few weeks. This is going to be really, really important material.
So we are almost literally neck deep into discussing heaven as we continue. And by the way, there's more, much more depth into the explanation of exactly where we will be spending eternity. And that's what kind of led me back to think, why are there so few books? Why are there so few exegetical writings on heaven? You know, as I'm reading through prophecy, going through Revelation, I start to realize it's very, very challenging to the modern mind, my modern mind for sure. You know, the wisdom of science, the wisdom of logic, and I use that word intentionally, wisdom. And it kind of got me thinking about 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, which is sort of a go-to area of the Bible for those of us that may get confused as to what's truly important in our lives. And that is that Paul says that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And of course, that got me thinking. Now, of course, this is within the context of salvation, but there is a general, I believe, rule of thumb here that the precision with which we see the book of Revelation speaking of things that are really, really, truly important gets by us. And perhaps, you know, my thought is that this perceived lack of precision in prophetic language, and I say perceived lack of precision, could kind of throw people off. It is our wisdom that just confuses us so often, I believe. And again, I'm thinking there are so few books on heaven, there's so little that we find interesting in these prophetic writings, I guess, man's wisdom, that we do forget that this is literal. And it's important that we do understand that.
One of the things I've been impressed with through this series, especially now as we have been looking at kind of the history of how we view the afterlife, view the eternal state, is how much culture impacts the way that we view Scripture. And it really shouldn't be that way. Scripture should be impacting culture. But I mean, think with me for a minute. It's very apparent that the believers in the first century anticipated the second coming of Christ in their lifetimes. They wrote as if they did, but that didn't happen. And then you get the next 200-300 years where the church begins to hold sway over everything, even becoming the religion of the Roman Empire. And then for the next millennia, we get this view that somehow the church is going to make the whole world new. And that's where we begin to get Augustine's like metaphorical or allegorical view of the text. Then something happens. We get to the end of the 19th century and we go all the way through the 20th century. We see the horrors that this world brings and we see the waning of the church's influence. And then all of a sudden we go back to this return, well, what if it is real? What if it isn't that the church is going to usher in this new age, but that the fact that the Savior is going to return? Now, I personally think that that's more accurate to Scripture, but the point is how our world influences the way we think about the text. And that's true of you and I today. Pastor Sam said something in this message that was that how could we comprehend what it's going to be like to be without sin? I don't think we can. We can't because everything about us is tainted by it. That's why we need to be made new when we get there. But beloved, here's the thing I'm thinking. Our own culture impacts us. We look at the horrors around us that we see in the news. We look at our own lives and our struggle with sin, and somehow that colors the way we view the text. But here's some things about you. You're dead to sin. You're alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. You are more than a conqueror. You have been gifted by Jesus to serve in His church. You've been placed in His church as a victorious saint. And you have authority in this world in Christ. So are we walking in the freedom and victory that is ours now as we're trained to reign with Him? Is our culture, is your culture impacting your view of Scripture? I hope not. I pray not.
So what really stood out to me was Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Pastor Sam brought this up in the message, and it is truly mind-blowing. And it says this, "Even when he, Abraham, reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise." And then right here in 10, Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. And then Pastor Sam goes on to say, and I agree, in my opinion, but I'm 99.9% sure this is true. God gave him a peek behind the curtain. Here's what's to come. Before the revelation came to John on the island of Patmos, Abraham was getting a strong vision here, similar to Isaiah and Ezekiel as well. They got this foundation. They got this revelation from God. So I have a question. Are we truly looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God, or are we at home in this world? This is important stuff. The New Jerusalem is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises that are yay and amen to the believer. And it doesn't take much convincing, I don't think, and Pastor Kevin alluded to this, the chaos in this sin-ridden, sin-rifled world. What a dreadful place it is. But God, the tree of life is coming back. But God, where we live today that has been corrupted is going to be all made new by God. So that's an encouraging thing, that God is going to make all things new. Let's pray together to that end. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're thankful. We're thankful that this place isn't our home, that New Jerusalem is our reality, that you have built, you have designed from the foundations of the world. And we're going to be with you forever and ever. As Jim McKeegan, our elder, always says, one of our elders always says, we are training for reigning. So we will reign with you forever and ever. So each day, God, may you give us the eternal lens by which we see the realities and the glories of our eternal riches in you. And may we live it out each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program. Rescue from coming judgment and great joy forever comes only from surrender to Jesus. Have you surrendered? If you'd like more information about this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. Again, for more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the glory of the risen and coming King Jesus bring you victory this week. Please visit with us soon.